want to continue our thoughts and our study on the unity of the brethren. We have been making our way through this study for the last couple of weeks, and quite honestly didn't think it would take me so long to get through these things. But we have two more things that I want us to consider in the study of the unity of the brethren. We understand that the unity of the brethren to the Lord is an excellent thing. Psalm 133 tells us that. You and I that have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given a new life in Him. We're now asked to live in newness of life. We're to walk not according to the old man, but we're walk according to the new. And we're to put on that new man and serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the church of Philippi, the problem was coming in that the old man was rising up. Selfishness and sinfulness was being evident, and there was a problem with a lack of unity. And Paul addressed that for us in Philippians, beginning really in chapter 1, verse 27, and where we read, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We've considered over the last couple of weeks the thoughts of what unity is, and then we've considered the plausible reasons for this unity. Why should there be unity amongst those who name the name of Christ? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 gives us those reasons. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies..." And you'll be reminded that that word "if" could better be considered by the word "since." It's a certainty. Since we have the example, the consolation of Christ, since we have experienced the comfort of God's love, since we know the fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is compassion and mercy between us, we ought to strive together for unity. Last week we considered that which prompted the Apostle Paul to call the believers to unity. And we understand that that's found there, verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Paul wanted the believers to learn the importance of others. Now that we are saved and now that we're part of the body of Christ, we are to now live and consider the needs of others. Life is not about me. Life is not about self and my desires. I am now part of a body, and I am to function as part of that body, and therefore I must consider the needs of others. And so Paul gives us that exhortation. This morning we're going to pick up beginning in verse 5 and go down through verse 16. So I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read those verses, then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we're able to come and continue our study of the Word of God and the study of this theme, the unity of the brethren. That which to you is a sweet-smelling savor, It's a fresh and wonderful ointment as it is poured over the head and anoints the body. We thank you, Father, that you desire such things and you have taught us how we can have such unity amongst ourselves. So, Father, we ask and pray that you would teach us today as we conclude our thoughts on what it means to have and understand the unity of the brethren. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that when we talk about the unity of the brethren, that the word unity refers to that inward conformity of each believer to the will of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. When we talk about unity, we're not talking about uniformity where we all do the same, we all think the same, we all act the same. And we're not talking about unanimity in which we all agree on every single point the same. We're talking about each and every one of us being willing to submit our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, with our gifts and our abilities, our thoughts and our reasons, but coming together as one body under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, being led by one Spirit in one faith, that we might together be to the honor and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing that we would learn to walk in the unity of the brethren. And as we continue our study in this exhortation, as we come to verse 5 and following, Paul now uses the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example of one who exemplifies unity. You and I understand and we know that in the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is equal with the other. They are equally God. They have the same attributes. Each one is known as omnipotent. Each one is omnipresent. Each one is omniscient. Each one is immutable. Each one is eternal. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They are the same, three in one. Yet the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the will of whom? The Father. He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father that sent Him. He came not to seek His own, but to do that which the Father required of Him. He was willing to walk in unity and consider what He was asked to do. He was asked to come and to be made in the likeness of men, to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, to die upon that cross for sinful men. The Spirit of God is the same as the Father and the Son. Yet the Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit Himself does not speak of Himself, but instead speaks of the Son and ministers to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these verses this morning, I want us to see the characteristics of one who exemplifies unity. We have considered the plausible reasons for unity, the prompting for unity's call, and now I want you to see the person who exemplifies unity. As we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who exemplifies unity, we can understand what we ought to do and how we ought to strive for unity as brethren. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me, and first of all, let's consider this thought, that one who exemplifies unity thinks of others, not themselves. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I have mentioned these verses before. These are verses that probably grip my mind and my thought more than maybe any others in the New Testament. They're tremendous verses when you consider what they say. The exhortation is, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And now the exhortation begins of the one who exemplifies unity, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with him. I want to remind you of what that verse is saying and what that means. We've shared it before, but it's a thought that really should overwhelm us each time we consider it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he who was God and worthy of all the glories of God, did not consider the rights to those glories of greater value than your soul. He who was God. You understand the picture in Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphims would fly about the throne of God declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is worthy of that praise. Yet he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider that possibilities or that privilege of being that right to be worshipped as such to be of greater value than your soul. Therefore, he left the glory of heaven. He came to this earth. He became like one of us, was made in flesh, and then he lived his life as our example that he might go to the cross and there shed his blood, take your place in my place, that we might be redeemed. That verse in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 is precious. That he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did he do that? Because he thought of others, not himself. He considered you and he considered me. Although he was equal with God, he did not consider the rights to those glories more important than your soul. He considered the facts. He could stay in heaven and receive the glory that is due him. And in that, he would not have denied himself. And folks, he wouldn't have sinned. He did not have to come and save your sinful soul. He would have been righteous and he'd have still been holy. But he considered heaven with you and heaven without you. And he would rather have you in heaven with him than you to spend an eternity in hell. He thought of you. He thought of me. He was willing to consider others. If he were then to leave the glories of heaven behind and come to this earth, he would take upon himself the form of his own creation, that he might redeem his creation from sin, a sin that, by the way, we chose and we personally made the decision to turn from Almighty God. He esteemed us greater, of greater value than the glories of heaven. He thought of you. He thought of me. One who exemplifies unity is one who is willing to think of the needs of others. Verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The Lord Jesus set that example. He walked in unity with the Father because he was willing to think of others, not himself. Look at verse 7. We're told, "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men." One who exemplifies unity not only thinks of others, not himself, but one that exemplifies unity serves others. They serve others. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. It's a marvelous thing to consider that God came to earth and became a man. But folks, it's even more marvelous to consider that when he came to earth to become a man, he did not come as a king. He came as a servant. He did not come to seek that others would serve him. He came that he might serve the needs of others. He came to seek and save those who were lost. He did not think it strange to set his garment aside, to take up his towel and to wash the feet of his disciples. He was one who came with a purpose to serve. You study the life of our Lord and you will find one who served, who ministered. At times to the point of physical exhaustion. But he was willing to meet the needs. Even when he would say to his disciples, "Let's come apart from a while. Let's go get some rest." And when they traveled to the other side there and came to shore, they would find people there ready to minister. And he didn't say, "Listen, I have some time for rest. I'm on my vacation. This is my holiday." He began to minister and to serve. He came that he might serve the needs of men. And if we're going to exemplify unity, then we are those who are willing to serve others. We'll be willing to become a servant of all. "He that is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all," the Lord Jesus said. There's a third characteristic of one that exemplifies unity. That's found in verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." One that exemplifies unity is one that will sacrifice for the good of others. They'll sacrifice for the good of others. The Savior went beyond simply serving. He was willing to sacrifice his life for others. To him, it was not strange to think of giving his life a ransom for many. He gave his life that you and I might be redeemed. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He willingly gave his life. He sacrificed for our good. Are you and I willing to make sacrifices for the good of others? Or does everything have to revolve around us? Who's the center of your thinking and your actions? You or others? Those that exemplify the spirit of unity are willing to make sacrifices for the needs, the good of others. There has to be a willingness to sacrifice. You know, sometimes we take time and we consider, we put a plan in place, we present such a plan to others and they say, "I don't really see the need for that." Do we push our agendas ahead because I've considered it and it makes sense to me? This is right and this is what we need to do because I've decided it to be so? Or are we willing to make a sacrifice? Are we willing to set our thoughts and our opinions and our agendas aside that others might be benefited, that they might receive the good? So often in this world and in this life, we become so wrapped up and focused upon self that we forget about others. And if we're going to walk in Christian unity, we have to think of others. We need to be willing to serve others. And we should also be willing to sacrifice for the good of others. There's a fourth thing you still to consider. That's found in verses 9 through 11 is this. One that exemplifies unity is one that will seek to live his life to the glory of the Lord. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He who came and gave his life for us, God says, "I have exalted it. I have given him a name above every name. And at his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess him as Lord, that glory will be brought to God the Father." You and I are supposed to live our lives in such of a way that we seek to exalt that name that has already been exalted. That we seek to glorify him. One who exemplifies the spirit of unity seeks the glory of the Lord in all things. It is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father by the way that he lived upon this earth, and as such, God has exalted him. And you and I are now to live in such a way that our actions and our attitude within the body of Christ ought to be used or motivated for the fact of the glory of God. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, all is to be done to the glory of God. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in us, and we are to do all things that we might glorify His name. If we're seeking Christian unity, we are going to seek the glory of the Lord and not the glory of self. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies for us one who walked in unity, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought of others. He was willing to serve others. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. He sacrificed for our good. And He lived for the glory of the Father. And so ought we. Do we exemplify one who seeks Christian unity? As we come to verses 12 through 16, the final thought for our consideration is simply the practical outworking of unity. Here, Paul addresses the practical side of the unity of the brethren. He is calling upon the church to make this concept of unity a fact in daily living. Look at verse 12 and following. In light of all that he has just shared, really beginning in verse 27 and following. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have not always obeyed, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In light of these wonderful truths, in light of the fact that there are plausible reasons for unity, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the compassion and mercies, in light of the prompting for unity's call, that we would learn to consider others, in light of the example that's been set by the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that practically work out in my own life? Verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He's getting down to where the rubber meets the road. Day by day, we are called upon to work out our own salvation. That phrase has been a phrase of confusion for many. Some have come to such a passage and said, see, the Bible teaches that you must work for your salvation. I want to be clear what he says. And I want you to see the words. He says to work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. The idea of that word to work out means to carry out to completion. As a student completes an assignment or completes a problem in math. Mr. Pickett teaches math, and Tim teaches math to his students. They go over a concept, and then they give them problems, those things that we all hated to do. There's only a few people in this world who like math and homework and those kind of things, and they end up teaching math later on in life. They're strange birds, they really are. But you're given an assignment, and you're to carry the problem out to completion. I used to love the fact that my teacher growing up would always say the same thing, and I hear Mr. Pickett say the same thing. Show your workings. You know what they want to know? How did you come up with the answer? I did it in my head. I got the right answer. No, you got to show all your work. Show me the steps. And my teacher, if you skipped a step, would put it in there, and he would mark it wrong even if you got the right answer. It used to drive me nuts. I got to the right conclusion, but show your workings. Carry it out to completion. One of my kids the other day, I won't tell you which one, because I don't want to embarrass them. One of my kids the other day got his math test back, had everything there, did all the workings. Know what they forgot? the answer. Got it wrong. You know why? They didn't work it out to completion. They did most of it. They did some of it, but they didn't do all of it. And the Bible says we're to work out our own salvation. We're to carry it out into completion. That word salvation there, by the way, is not the word that would be used to speak of our justification. It's a word that would speak of our sanctification. You and I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now we realize that we're in a process of becoming more and more like Christ. And Paul says, work out your sanctification. Carry it to completion. Allow these things which I am sharing to be put into practice in your own life. Work out your salvation. Seek to continue on in your journey to Christ-likeness. That's to be done in fear and trembling. The idea of those terms, to be fear and trembling, would speak of our complete dependence and our complete trust in the Lord, not ourselves. We are to carry these things through to their completion, that we might be made more and more like Christ, who exemplifies unity. We do so completely trusting in and depending upon the Lord, not ourselves. We strive for unity as we trust and seek His help. He is the source of our enablement. Verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It's not in your strength and in your power. It's as we submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, as we become dependent and trusting fully in Him. Verse 14 continues and reminds us that as we work out our salvation and seek unity and harmony, there's going to need to be a forsaking of murmuring and disputing. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, and we are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. The word murmuring is a word that means to grumble among ourselves. To grumble among ourselves. How often do we find it's so easy to grumble among ourselves? Someone says something and we have to go and say to someone else, "Did you hear what so-and-so said? I just don't know what's wrong with it." It's amazing to me that grumbling and murmuring almost sounds like the very word itself. Because you can never pick out what someone's saying in that close vicinity. All you hear is this kind of little rumble around them. That always scares me. When I see two people kind of off in the corner somewhere and you kind of just hear the rumblings, I go, uh-oh. That can't be good. That's usually not two people sitting there, "Let's pray for so-and-so." That's usually, "Let's talk about so-and-so." And that's not a good thing. We're not to grumble amongst ourselves. That, folks, causes division. That is that which disrupts harmony. Let all things be done without murmuring. Because we are not dependent upon the thoughts of others. We're supposed to be dependent upon the Lord. We're also to do without disputing. The word disputing is a word that speaks of being argumentative. It speaks of one that is willing to look for a fight. Again, he is calling us to check our own spirit. Are we able to heed the thoughts of others without having to fight? You ever find yourself in that position? Someone begins to speak and you don't really need to listen to what they have to say. Because really, it doesn't matter. Because within the first sentence, they've gotten something that you just don't like. And so you're going to already have your arguments ready for them. And as soon as they're done finished, or as soon as you can interrupt them, you're coming right at it with all the reasons why what they're saying is wrong. That's being argumentative. And that's not a good thing. I can remember my third grade year. I tended to be a little argumentative. Found myself in the boiler room 3 times. The boiler room was not a place in my Christian school of delight. It was a place of pain and suffering. But I thought it was my right to argue because the teacher was wrong. You know what? It's not my right to argue. It's not the place of the student to tell the teacher that they're wrong. It's not the place of us to refuse to listen to others. Our thought is to be concerned with others, not always be disputing, not always looking to argue, not always looking to share our way. And Paul is calling upon us to put into practice that which we have been taught about unity. It doesn't always have to be about us. In the end, Paul reminds us that unity will be a testimony to the world around us. Look at verse 15. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do you exemplify unity? We do if we're glorifying the Lord. Are we carrying those things out? We are if we're a good testimony to the world, and it's important. There is nothing of a greater disgrace to the world than to see problems within the church and see those problems carried out into the community. We're to be lights into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is to make a difference within us. And of all people upon the face of the earth, we should be able to walk in unity, one with another. Again, that's not uniformity and that's not unanimity. We're all going to be different. We're all going to have points in which we might agree or disagree. But the reality is this: we can walk in unity because we together have the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, who seeks to guide us and teach us in the ways of righteousness. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. We know what it means to walk in unity. So let us carry that out to completion. That our church and our lives might be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That glory might be brought to our Father which is in heaven. There is a need for unity of the brethren. God says to him, it is excellent. In that unity, he delights. Brethren, it's good that we walk together in unity. So can I remind you of verse 27 again? That we may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is a comfort of love, and since we have the fellowship of the Spirit, and since there are bowels and mercies, let us fulfill the Lord's joy to be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, and of one mind. Let us walk together in unity, that we might be to the praise, the honor, and the glory of our Savior and our Father in heaven. Let's pray.